Church, so good to be praying with you. Let's go before the Lord. And as we do, we're going to come out of Psalm 92 as we pray today. Oh, Father, it is good to give thanks to you, Lord. It is so good to sing praises to your name. This is why we gather as your people on your day, to testify of your greatness, to sing of your glory, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to do it by music and by melody, for you, O Lord, have made us glad by your work. It's at the work of your hands and all that we see that we sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord. How deep are your thoughts. The fool can't understand them. The stupid man cannot know. The wicked sprout like grass. All evildoers flourish. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. You are the one who brings an end to your enemies and exalts the righteous. And of course, we know, Lord, that no one is found righteous in themselves. All find true righteousness in the only righteous one, the Lord Jesus. And the righteous in Christ flourish like the palm tree, grow like a cedar in Lebanon. That is our prayer, Lord, that there would be we would be a people that flourishes and grows. We would be a people planted in your house, flourishing in your courts, bearing fruit all the way to old age, Lord. That we would be ever full of sap and green. I love that imagery, Lord. So that we could declare with our lives and our mouths that you are upright, that you are our rock, that there is no unrighteousness in you, and there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved in the name of the Lord Jesus. Would he be pleased today? Father, as your word is preached, would your spirit attend that preaching with great power, I pray. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Let me have you stay standing for the reading of God's word as we come to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and I'm going to begin in verse 10. I'm going to read down to verse 18 today. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 10, reading down to verse 18. And as we open God's word, we're reminded as you hear it that this is the word of the living God for you today. One who is faithful in little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Loved ones, this is the word of the Lord for this morning. May the Lord write its eternal truths on your hearts. And with that, you can be seated. Good morning, church. Happy Mother's Day. We doing all right? I want you to know that I was praying for moms this week, and I've recognized over the years that Mother's Day is a tricky thing to celebrate, isn't it? And it's a tricky thing to celebrate for a number of reasons, but one of those is that not everyone coming in here has an equal appreciation or desire to celebrate Mother's Day for legitimate reasons. So over the years, I've kind of compiled who I'm speaking to on any given Mother's Day, and I thought I would just share a pastor's heart to people about what I've been praying for you guys this week as you've been on my heart and trying to articulate just really who's among us today. So I have six categories. You've got the aspiring, the expecting, the tired, the seasoned, the suffering, and the spiritual. Different versions, okay? Different prayer that I prayed for each one of these this week. So the aspiring moms. This would be the mom, of course, the woman who wants to get pregnant but can't get pregnant, right? And that becomes very focused on a day like today. My prayer all week for you is that you would know the Lord's peace. And by bringing every one of your supplications to the Lord, he would grant you a peace that transcends all understanding. For the expecting moms, this is one who maybe either this is your first, and so this is completely brand new, or this is your second or your third, and anyone who's had multiple kids knows that each one is totally different than the one before. My prayer this week is that you would know the Lord's nearness, that he would be with you in a time where you feel maybe completely stretched beyond what you were expecting. You don't even know what to expect. You don't know how the process is going to work. You don't know where the strength is going to come from. I've been praying for the Lord's nearness for you. For the tired moms, this is those typically in that you know, there's a gritty first season, isn't it? 1 to 5, serve, wondering, will they ever amount to anything? May you know the Lord's strength. May he strengthen you for what is in front of you to continue to do the same thing day after day after day. To the seasoned mom, the mom who's been in it for a long time, gets it, understands the kind of rhythm. Things are starting to repeat themselves. Same things, different days, sort of idea. I'm praying that you would know the Lord's joy in your gift of motherhood, that you would be able to be the one who kind of leans into other situations and ministers to others in a way that says, man, seeing all that motherhood largely gives, and man, what a privilege that it is to be a mom. And it really is. It is one of the greatest calls on the planet to be a mom. To the suffering, this is the one that's tough, right? You've lost a kid. You have wayward children who aren't believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've lost a mom. Man, my prayer all week for you in thinking about this is that you would know the Lord's consolation, that he would minister to your heart. He would minister his kindness to you, his goodness to you. You notice in all these things, you can't solve these things on the outside. The Lord has to do these things for you. Man, I'm just praying for the Lord's consolation for you and whatever that you're walking in. Maybe the idea of Mother's Day, you've lost a mom yourself. And so it just brings it up again. Would you know the Lord's consolation has been my prayer? Would he console you? And then here's an interesting category that's just come up as a pastor, spiritual moms. And what I mean by this is just maybe your kids aren't in the church, but you minister to a whole ton of kids. Maybe you don't have kids, but you lean into loving other people's kids. I've been praying all week that you would just know the Lord's pleasure in that. Sometimes that can just feel like, does it matter? Is it doing anything? Is this a way to use my life? And I would just say, I hope you know that the Lord is pleased in the way that you're serving to act as a kind of mom to many in the church. So that's my prayer. Aspiring moms, expecting moms, tired moms, seasoned moms, suffering moms, and spiritual moms. May you know the Lord's peace, the Lord's nearness, the Lord's strength, the Lord's joy, the Lord's consolation, and the Lord's pleasure. Did I cover everybody? Thank you, Lord. That's what a lot of years as a pastor does. All right. Luke 16, are we ready? We got an interesting text in front of us, Luke 16. Title of the message this morning is Discipleship as Stewardship. Discipleship as Stewardship. And man, if ever there was a solid definition of discipleship, because one of the things that's so hard about discipleship is everybody has a definition of what it is, and then we end up not knowing at all what it is. And I think Jesus is giving us here something so important. We're still on the road to Jerusalem, and this whole road that Luke is leading us on, that Jesus is taking his sweet time on, is to prepare the disciples for life as disciples after Jesus dies, rises, and ascends to the right hand of the Father. What is that going to look like? Well, if I could put it in one sentence for you, a great description of what discipleship looks like, a great description of what disciples in the 21st century sitting in Doxa Church right now should think about when they think about discipleship, the word is steward. You guys are stewards. Or in other words, you manage resources entrusted to you. Everything in your life, your skills, your gifts, your resources, your time, all of it is on loan from God, meant to be managed by you, and we'll see the quality of your discipleship in the quality of your stewardship. A good steward understands that things that you have, all of it in its totality, is from God, meant to be used for God. And the strength to do that is supplied by God. Stewardship is from God, everything I have, for God, anything that brings him glory, that's the direction that I'm going. Here's how discipleship ought to look. And by God, I don't do it in my own strength. I do it in the strength that God supplies. So, on an individual level, the question you should be asking is, what should I do with what the Lord's entrusted to me? Am I being a good steward of what the Lord's entrusted to me? We'll talk about what that looks like today. How's that going, Christian? If you expand it out, you'd think about it on a church level. What's been entrusted to us? Guys, the Lord has entrusted Doxa Church with great, great favor. And he continues to raise up people that are gifted. Wasn't that a blessing last week to hear Pastor John preach? There's hope, right, for this community of more gospel preachers and the next generation going out. Man, I was so encouraged by that. It's always one of those things, too, where like, and I remember when I was talking my brother up big for college at UCLA. He could totally play here. He could totally play here. He'd be better than a lot of your players. And then he has to actually go and do that. And you realize you've talked like way over your skis. And so you're like, please, 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 please. My word is on the line now. Play well, please. And then they come through and you're like, Lord is so faithful, right? Well, one of the things that's neat is, we could think about what the Lord has given us and we could just think about building a bigger kingdom for ourselves. Let's get the brand of Doxa out to the world. Or we could think about our life as a stewardship. And what has the Lord entrusted to us? And how do we make the biggest impact for the kingdom of God? And that typically doesn't come by hoarding the best resources. It comes by giving the best resources away so that the gospel can spread, right? Because we understand that everything's from God and all of it's for God, not our kingdom, not our platform, not our situation, but God using this to spread his kingdom to other places. So you take some of our best and give other people great gospel preachers that would be empowered by his strength to do what he is called them to do. So it functions on a whole bunch of different levels. So now as we have that as the framework, we jump into this passage and it's sandwiched between two passages about money. In fact, two parables about money where both of them start the same way. There was a rich man who, right? Look at verse 19. That's where we're going next week. There was a rich man who, look at verse 1. There was a rich man who, and then you got these verses in the middle, verses 10 through 18. Now, coming off of 2 weeks ago, the parable of the unjust steward, the man was commended, right? Surprisingly, not for his stewardship, but for his what? His shrewdness. His shrewdness about taking what he had and quickly figuring out how to use it in light of his future to secure his future. But now what we're gonna get is a little bit more of a glimpse inside of a stewardship that wasn't met by this individual in the parable because he wasn't ultimately faithful is the word. The Lord's not looking for skill. He's not looking for how successful you are. This is a lot of times how we measure your discipleship, right? How many followers do you have? How big is your church? How big is your Bible study? How many people care about what you're saying or doing or whatever? The skill and the success is not the measure of faithful discipleship as a steward. The skill or the measure of success of a faithful disciple who is a faithful steward is one who is, are you hearing it? Faithful. So then you could expand the definition of stewardship as a disciple, as one who understands everything comes from God, is to be used for God, in the strength that God supplies by God, and you're to do it like God, because God, of course, is faithful, right? This is what verse 10 says we ought to do, be faithful with what's entrusted to us. It's what Paul writes about when he's speaking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. This is what the Lord's after. How does the Lord draw faithfulness out of us? How does the Lord make us faithful stewards? How does he increase our faithfulness? You know how? He tests you. He tests you. He'll throw something into your lap and see what you do with it. He'll give you something, and he wants to know how you're going to respond. Are you going to see it as from him, for him, by him, and like him? Is that how your stewardship is going to go? Or is it going to be something else? It's how he grows our quality of discipleship. It's how he strengthens us as stewards. And of course, he tends to start out small with the intention to promote based on how you are with small increments of what he gives. But one of the best tests that the Lord gives us is riches or resources, however you want to say it. The resources God has given you are a couple things. Here's the big idea for today. Riches are a trust and a test of your stewardship as a disciple. They're a trust and a test of your stewardship as a disciple. So if you have it, they're not a sign of something. We're going to talk about this. Your riches, your resources. And don't think, oh, I'm not rich, right? The classic American suburban person who has so many extra things that they just don't have extra money on top of the extras that they have is they don't have money. You have money. You all have money. More than anyone in this context could have ever dreamed of. So when I say riches, I don't mean you are rich. I mean you have wealth. You have resource. You have, and listen, it's not a sign. It's a trust and a test. So you don't look at your money and go, I can conclude something. I must be righteous. God must like me more. He's given me more. See, if we do that, we miss the whole point of money. Riches, resource, money, all synonymous today. If you hear it, same thing. They're a trust and a test of your stewardship. I want to show you today at least three tests that riches present. So what you have entrusted to you presents at least three tests for you with our goal as disciples of Jesus Christ to grow in our quality of stewardship. So what tests do riches provide? Three of them, a reverence test, a righteousness test, and a revelation test. Let's see how we're doing and where we fall short. By God's grace, we can grow to be stewards who understand our things come from God, are meant to be lived for God, by God in his strength, and like God in his faithfulness. Are we getting this? All right, number one, a reverence test. What is entrusted to you is ultimately a test or of who or what you worship. That's what money is. Money's a test to see who or what you worship. Think of what the word reverence, the word is another word for worship. Verse 10, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. What Jesus is telling us is that stewardship tests are a sifter, guys. Stewardship tests are a revealer of who you are. It's a revealer of your character to begin with, right? That's why you don't give them a lot at the beginning. I got to figure out who you are first. This is a person that comes into the church. I love this person, man. I got to teach right away. I got to teach in this church. I got to teach. It's like, I don't even know you, man. Get into a Bible study. Calm down. Serve the church. Love others. You don't just come in and say you want to teach in the first 5 minutes. If you lead with the former title you have before you introduce yourself with your name, you know this person? Some of you are looking at me like, I have no idea. You probably are the person, right? If you're just like, I don't know. It was you. It's a revealer. You're faithful in little. Let's see how they do with little. Are you going to be faithful in little? Because listen, if you're dishonest, you're going to be dishonest in little. And if you're dishonest in little, you're going to be dishonest in much. It's a revealer of something. So when you think about what you have, and obviously so many of us operate from a meager mindset with our resources, and we just have so much more than you could ever imagine in church, in history. I mean, it's stunning how much we have. What we shouldn't be doing is determining how we're doing based off of what we have. We should be thinking about what you're doing with whatever it is that you have. That's what really matters. It's not about what you have, it's about what you're doing with what you have. That's the indicator, that's the key. And of course, the idea is that there's a desired intention to entrust some that you might be entrusted with more as you're proven to be faithful in little. But if you're not faithful in little, why would someone entrust you with more? This is the idea. Verse 11, if then you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, that's just worldly wealth. It's the cash in your pocket. You can't take that with you. It's your assets. It's your retirement accounts. It's your investments. It's the resource that you have. Unrighteous in the sense that it's worldly. It's not coming with you to heaven. If you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth entrusted to you here, who will entrust to you the true riches? Some eternal implications there. And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? What an interesting way to say that. Jesus is just making clear what I've already shared, which is the implied premise that everything you have belongs to God. Everything you have is on loan from Him. Is that how you live? What you have is another's. Did you get that? What you have is another's. If you can't steward what isn't yours, why would someone give you more? Listen, this came to mind this week as I was thinking about Mother's Day. Like, there's people in this church that are single and would like to be moms someday. You know one of the best places to hang out? Children's discipleship or student ministry, right? If there's a single person in our church, first of all, let's start with the guys. If there's a single dude in our church that's not serving in children's discipleship or student ministries, I have no idea what you're doing. That is the place that you could shine, okay? Furthermore, if you're a single lady, and you're not going to check out the guys serving in children's ministry, okay? I'm serious. Going to check out the guys serving in children's ministry and student discipleship, I don't know what you're doing. Because here's the thing. If the guy that you're into can't deal with the babies that aren't even his, why would you entrust your own to him? Right? Tell me that's not true. When you watch him biff it entirely, all right, give him some grace. He's got to grow. You want the guy that's struggling to fall forward, not dropping the babies, dropping in humility. That's an okay thing, right? But the person who's just like, yeah, I'll take it anyway, even though he seems to just totally hate kids, hate being a dad, all that stuff, let's bring that on. Why would you do that? they can't even take care of, they have no desire to care for the littles that aren't theirs, why would you entrust your littles to that person? We see the logic in this, right? Jesus is just saying the same thing in a different way. Love the language here. That which is another's versus that which is your own. Isn't that cool? When you are saved, when you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've truly been regenerated, you've been united to Christ, did you know that everything he has is yours? That's stunning. So all the things you have on earth is actually someone else's, but when you get saved, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms are yours. That's a far greater privilege, right? Now you're owner, now you're heir. That's who you are, believer. You are an heir, a co-heir with Christ. Why give that if you can't even do something with that which is borrowed is the idea here. And see, Jesus, you go, well, that's kind of mean, Jesus. Well, Jesus has a reason for it because he sees something under the surface for the reason why you can't do it. And it's verse 13. It's because there's idolatry in your heart. No servant can serve two masters. We know how this is, right? For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So what's Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying bad stewardship of riches is a reflection of something deeper. If you are a bad steward of riches, it is a reflection of something deeper going on. You probably would never admit it to yourself. You would probably never come to this on your own. But what Jesus is saying is if you are a bad steward of what has been given to you in a worldly sense, it is a reflection of your worship. Your wealth is a worship test. What do you do with what has been entrusted to you? It reveals who or what you worship. Do you worship God or do you worship money? As Christians, categorically, we're like, we worship God. Okay, but sometimes we don't. Right? Who'd be willing to admit, man, repentance needed on the regular. Money has a grip on the heart. Doesn't mean you're not saved, but it does mean you should repent and receive the grace of God as you walk out that greater stewardship as a disciple, reminding yourself that he's taking care of you. He's supplying what you need. Everything you need comes from him. See, in any given action or decision, in any given life, there's two options. You worship money as God, or you worship God with your money. That's the options. Which one are you? Do you worship money as God, or do you worship God with your money? How do you know? Well, the first one's idolatry, right? It's that big word, idol. John Calvin used to say that our hearts just churn out idols like it's going out of style. That's my modern interpretation. Just churning the idols out of the heart. New idol, new idol, new idol, new idol. How do we find out idols? Idols are anything more important to you than God. You go, money isn't, all right? What are you preoccupied with in your head? What occupies your heart? What grabs you hold of your affections when you go and use a huge lump of money to do something, or when you come and gather with the same, I don't know, whatever the other thing is, when you're just time with the Lord, simplicity of family time in the home, whatever the thing is, trying to juxtapose some things. What has your heart? What occupies your mind? It's anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. You see how money can do this, right? Seeking from money what God alone should provide. Comfort, security, peace. An idol is that thing where you just were like, if I just had that, then I would be X. If I just had a little bit more, if I just had this thing paid off, if I just had, then I'll have peace, then I'll have comfort, then I'll have security. All idols are spiritually disastrous, but money's probably the most ensnaring. It's definitely up there. Money so easily masters us. Watch how quick we are to say, my money. Actually, the irony is, watch how quick people are in my world. You earned your money, but me, I'm getting paid by you. That's how it works a lot of times in church world, right? You hard-earned money, but my tithe goes to you. We even have bad mentalities when it comes to church world too. The truth is it's all from the Lord. And yes, you do work hard, but then if we were to take that step back, who gave you the ability to work so hard? It's always God. You don't win that battle, you lose that battle. It's a test and a trust. If you can't be trusted with worldly riches, you can't be entrusted with spiritual riches. Guys, what Jesus is really saying here is money, your resource, is a great revealer of your spiritual destiny because it reveals who you trust in. Money doesn't, what you do with it doesn't save you. It shows who you're trusting in. And if it's not in Jesus, that's not boding well for the clarity of your eternal future, right? Now, again, that's every decision of idolatry as a Christian. Is it not looking well and boding well for us, right? But those who heed the word, repent, and return to the Lord and receive his grace, and those things God continues by his Son to pour out on us. But it is a great reveal of your eternal destiny because it does display who you trust in or what you trust in. Thank God Jesus Christ died for idolaters. Amen. Isn't it a great thing to have a church where you can come in and go, yep, I'm an idolater. And yet I'm completely at peace because I know that Jesus Christ died for idolaters like me. And so we're just praying that the Lord gives us eyes to see the blessing of the gospel, because if not, if you have money poorly stewarded, and on top of that, you have a pride that blinds you or makes you uninterested in what's being said, you're in an even worse spot, which leads us to the second test, and it's exactly where the Pharisees are. You have a reverence test gives way to a righteousness test, number two. Your resource is secondarily a righteousness test. Pretty simple to say, if you fail the reverence test, that is a sign of exposing a faulty righteousness that you're trusting in that moment. Where do we see this? Well, here's all the things Jesus is saying. How did the Pharisees fare? Luke lifts the hood for us. We see this in verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, we get an in right into their hearts. Now, here's the thing. They would have never said they were lovers of money. Wait, go back to verse 13 now and think about lovers of money in comparison to what Jesus had said in verse 13. What Luke is letting us in verse 14 is pretty serious here. They didn't love God. They were not devoted to God. That's what Jesus is saying about the Pharisees, right? Isn't that what he says in verse 13? You can't serve two masters, either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. He's saying you are a lover of money, means you do not love God and you are not devoted to God. And they would have fought that till the hills come home, or the cows come home. The hills aren't coming home. The cows are coming home. It would have fought that so hard, right? No way. I love God. But then what probably would have leaked out of the Pharisees is, I love God and clearly he loves me, because guess who are the richest ones in the group? Them Pharisees, right? Because there's a mentality in that day, and there's still a mentality that lingers today that says, what I have is an evidence of how God feels about me. What I have is a sign of where I stand with God. If you have a lot, you must stand in a good spot with God. If you have little, you must stand in a bad spot with God. You say, I don't believe that. Oh, we absolutely still believe that. You think you're getting skimped by God. You'll start to slip back into a works righteousness mentality when you think about what the Lord has entrusted to you, comparing it to others. They had convinced the whole community that riches and God's blessing go together. They must be righteous. And again, what I would love to say is money isn't a sign of your righteousness, but a test of it. It's not a sign. What you do with it is what makes it righteous or unrighteous.
how you spend it, how you steward it. It's not a sign. Ah, God loves me. No, it's a test. It's about how it's used. And for the Pharisees, it was used to make them believe they were righteous and therefore reject the Lord's entire message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. They hated that. But look what verse 15 says. I love this. Jesus meets self-justifiers with judgment language. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That's strong words. God knows, you justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. Isn't that an interesting phrase? You ever hear that when you evangelize someone? Have you ever said it before? You get totally outed with a particular sin situation, and you immediately use God knows my heart to justify why God will be more lenient with you in that, why you're maybe getting a heavier dose of judgment from the person evangelizing you, perhaps, than from the Lord. You ever heard that before? God knows my heart. Yeah, you can say whatever you want, that I need Jesus and there's no other way to God, but God knows my heart. Can I just be really, really clear? God knowing your heart is the problem, not the solution. So if you're leaning on God knows my heart, you should lean into the terror of what Jesus was trying to cultivate when he says, God knows your heart. You think you're responsible for what you can understand. God sees every corner, crevice, motive, everything you've ever done. There's nothing you could hide from him. He knows your heart, and that should lead you to tremble. Anyone who is not trembling fits into the category of the Pharisees. Not in a good spot. The Pharisees weren't trembling because they believed they had a righteousness of their own. They were exalting all of this stuff that was contrary to the law and the word and the heart of God. And so Jesus is like, you've done a good job exalting these things that men celebrate. Men celebrate and look up to you and esteem you. Look how wealthy you are. It's just a part of the blessing, the many blessings of the Pharisees. And he goes, what men exalt, just understand, God sees it as an abomination. In other words, just because we love something and esteem something as men doesn't mean God loves the same thing. God doesn't necessarily love what you love. By the way, the abomination language goes back to that idolatry language again. We got that idolatry language in verse 13. We're getting idolatry language again in verse 15. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. I love this. The truth is, guys, the gospel does not play well with idols. Have you noticed this? The gospel and idols cannot coexist together. The gospel opposes idols. The gospel exposes idols. You may fool yourself, but you cannot fool God. He sees all the way to the bottom of your heart. And guys, that should lead us with such terror to figure out whatever way we can to storm the gates of heaven, to storm the kingdom, because we know left to ourselves, we will die and we will be separated from God forever. And Jesus is being so serious with these self-exalted ones. Notice what he says in verse 16. He says, the law and the prophets were until John. But there is a whole new level of urgency, guys, because the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. Jesus was saying it, repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There is an urgency here to it, and everyone forces their way in because they understand you cannot be justified on your own by your own works before God. And when you really get that, and boy, would that be a blessing, right? Every Christian in this room has come to a place at one point or another where they realize they could not justify themselves by their works, by their efforts, by their religious deeds, by the things they do. They fled to Jesus Christ. Whatever I need, whatever it takes, I've got to get to Jesus, right? Because there's no hope, there's no life, there's no salvation apart from Jesus Christ and your faith in him. It's not how big your faith is, it is how glorious Jesus Christ is. You need to find a way to be united to him, the one righteous one, the one true one, the one sin bearer, the one perfectly righteous Son of God. And the only way to be connected to him is by faith alone in Jesus Christ, to believe in his name and so be saved. It's exactly why people in this time, not everyone, but you have these tax collectors and these sinners that were forcing their way in. What do I need to do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So thinking about this picture of like, you ever been to like a theme park, like a Magic Kingdom or something, and you get there on time and your family's wearing matching shirts and dad's wearing like the goofy thing and you know, you're like cameras in hand, you're stoked, you've never been there before. And the lines are like insane. It's the first time you realize, oh my goodness, the lines are insane, right? And what do you see everybody doing? They're just sitting at the gates, and as soon as those gates open up, it's like what? There's like jostling for position. Dads are doing ungodly things, you know? You got all your kids on a leash like dogs, and you're like, we're just going, right? And you're gonna charge in there. What would be really weird to see in that moment is some kind of people that are just like, nah. Not even gonna go in. Sounds nice. I mean, I was invited. Nah. It's kind of like what the Pharisees are doing, isn't it? The right response is, how do I get to Jesus? How do I get to Jesus? How do I get my sins forgiven? How am I right before a holy God? The answer is Jesus. The answer is his righteousness. The answer is his death for your sins. The answer is his life for you. The answer is that he's now seated at the right hand of God, interceding and pouring out his grace on those who turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ, full forgiveness of sins, given eternal life, reconciled with God, part of the church, instantly, blood bought. It's by Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. First Corinthians 6:9 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is what should make us pour into the gates. Pour into the gates. Where is Jesus? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters, there's us, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That should freak us out. But then we should be on the line in the crowd. I'm going to do whatever it takes to get in here. And here's what it takes. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what it says. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified, made holy. You were justified, declared legally righteous in God's sight. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Man, I think about even baptism, like you should be cannonballing into baptism. Like I have no idea why you're waiting. Let's get you baptized. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's get you dunked in the waters. Why? Because that water is a sign of the things signified to you of the grace of God. That by faith in him, come live it. Come enjoy the sign God's given to you. You've died with him. You've risen to new life. You have gone down into the grave. Sins covered fully. You've come out, and now the life you live by faith in Jesus Christ alone, who lives in you by his Spirit. Resources are a reverence test. It's a revealer of who you worship. Resources are a righteousness test. It shows you, and man, it points you to the Lord Jesus. You should be forcing your way into the kingdom. And finally, resources are a revelation test. they're a revelation test. He says something very interesting at the end. Notice the lovers of money in verse 14, they mock the message of Jesus. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. They're revealing that they're not in line with God's revelation. And here's where it's ultimately going to go. What Jesus is going to say is, my word is in lockstep with the Old Testament, which is not going away. Okay? And what he's going to end up using out of this in the next parable for next week is, if you won't listen to God's word from me, you won't listen to God's word no matter who it comes from. That's really what's going on here. Okay, that's how he's going to use it in the next parable. You won't listen to God's word no matter who it comes from. That's the problem. God help us if we're in that place. The Pharisees were in that place. Jesus makes clear, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Think about that. The dot was like, means like little horn. And it would be the difference between, like, if you missed it, it's the difference between like an E, capital E, and like a capital F. Could change the whole word. And if you change the word, it could change the whole sentence. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you're missing even a dot, you could change the whole meaning of the word. It's kind of, I don't know if you've seen those commas kill memes. Have you seen those? It's time to eat, comma, grandma, versus it's time to eat grandma. Commas kill. Commas change the sentence, right? From something that sounds sweet to something that's cannibalistic. That's the difference a stroke makes. Jesus is saying something very similar here. Yes, I'm doing a new thing. Yes, the gospel is being proclaimed, but this new word is inseparable from, coheres with, and is permanent alongside the law and the prophets. They're in lockstep. They can't be separated. Which I think explains why this marriage verse is in here. Everyone wondering, like, what's that doing here? But I think that's the point. I think what Jesus is saying is you can't separate the two from each other. They are inseparable, and what God has joined together, namely the Old Testament and the word of Jesus Christ, don't tear them apart. Evidently, they were doing that. That's why he has to say, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Like, the picture is so clear. Jesus is going, here are the Pharisees. You were supposed to be the stewards of God's law. And yet, it wasn't leading you to the water of salvation, right? The law is meant to lead you to Jesus, wasn't doing that. Worse, it was acting as a cover-up for all their corruption that they were adding into the system. And one of the ways that you saw this corruption was they took Moses' civil law about certificates of divorce that were intended for a particular purpose and used that to create a kind of leniency around the morality of divorce in general. So while the certificate of divorce was given out in Jewish times, this wasn't an implication that divorces were just morally okay across the board, and the leniency by which divorces were being given out was like Tic Tacs out there, man. The Pharisees were just giving out divorces left and right. Another example of what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God, allowing divorce for unbiblical things, for preferences or dislikes or even some sins that just weren't biblically disqualifying sins when it came to marriage. And I think about that even today. The way people look for an out in marriage. How hyper-therapeutized words are now, where we're rushing to use abuse, where we're rushing to use unsafe. And listen, pastors have to be very, very, very careful. But unsafe used to be that your life literally was threatened. And now it can be that you feel socially uncomfortable. Like, we can't have a haven for these things that God doesn't have a haven for. There's no space for that in the Old Testament. And Jesus is following up and saying, there's no space here. Here's how I look at it. Because the old and what I'm bringing in the message of the kingdom, which is a fulfillment of the old, doesn't disregard the old. It's still there. It's still a measure and a standard for us to know and walk in holiness, not under the fear of punishment anymore, but under the joy of pleasing our Father, who still gives us a way through his word to know what it is to walk in holiness. So don't think you can do that. Don't think you can separate out the Old Testament, New Testament. Don't think you can make God's word a cover for your corruption, because you can't. And so what you find out is riches reveal a lot about someone. We find out what they believe about worship. We find out what they believe about their own righteousness. And we find out what they believe about God's word. And if you're not careful, riches will actually have you twist God's word and become a cover for your own unrighteousness. And Jesus is calling the Pharisees on this. So where are we at? How are we doing with this? How's our discipleship as stewards? As we leave this time, the question is, do I see what I have? You take it down and look at your life and examine what you have. Do I see it as from God, for God, stewarding it by God's power, like God in faithfulness? That's the question. Disciples who are doing that, walking faithfully with the Lord. We don't do it perfectly, but we hunger after it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for its power. We thank you for its authority. Lord, we're recognizing how much we need you, how thankful we are for you, that you provide a way of salvation. God, we should be the ones pressing into the kingdom. We should be the ones thrusting our ways in. Lord, may it be that those far from you would rush to Jesus. Those who know you would come rushing to the waters of baptism. And Lord, may we be a people that display the joy of stewards who understand everything is from you, for you, by you, and like you. And we pray this in Jesus' name.